The following message is brought to you by George Lawson Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We will be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So now let's open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Well, why don't you take your Bibles with me and let's return to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1. While you're turning there, it was James Montgomery Boyce who wrote these words. He says that today's preaching is deficient at many points, but there is no point at which it is more evidently inadequate and even explicitly contrary to the teachings of the New Testament than in the neglect of the wrath of God. To judge from most contemporary forms of Christianity, the wrath of God is either an unimportant doctrine, which is an embarrassment, or an entirely wrong notion, which any enlightened Christian should abandon. Yet God's wrath is a dominant Bible teaching and the point in Romans at which Paul begins his formal exposition of the gospel. And that's where we'll pick up in Romans chapter 1, in verse 18, right after verses 16 and 17, where Paul introduces us to the theme of the book, which is the good news of the gospel of God and the righteousness of God. And then he plunges us into three chapters of bad news. So just after he introduces the good news, he plunges into three chapters of bad news, which is the wrath of God on men. And that's actually a good reminder for us, to all of us, that we can't get to the good news unless we first have an understanding of the bad news. And just to remind you of where we left off in Romans, the last time we entered into what you could call the hall of horrors of humanity. In every direction that you look in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 3 and verse 20, any direction you turn brings us face to face with the terrifying reality of a fallen condition. In chapter 1, 18 to 32, it focuses on the unrighteous Gentile nations. Chapter 2, 1 through chapter 3 and verse 8, the unrighteous Jewish nation. Chapter 3, verse 9 to verse 20, the entire world without exception in corruption. There's none righteous, not even one, as it says in verse 10. The whole world is accountable before God, justly condemned by God. And after you look at one terrifying image after another, then you realize that one of those images is your own reflection. That you're part of this hall of horrors. One of those terrifying pictures is a mirror of you. And I think most people would freely admit that they've made their share of mistakes in their lifetime. You know, I mean, who hasn't? We all have our regrets. And even if we don't like to admit that we were wrong, we would at least say that we were not always exactly 100% right. And you won't find much disagreement about that, even among unbelievers, that, yeah, I know I haven't done everything right. You know, we've all heard it said before, and we've probably said it ourselves. You know, I'm only what? I'm only human. I'm only human. Or nobody's what? Nobody's perfect. But what Romans does is it takes us beyond the contemplation of our sin to the condemnation that we deserve for our sins. And this is where some people start to protest. You know, hold on a minute. You know, how can you say that I deserve the wrath of God? You know, I don't even believe in your God. How could I be under his wrath? You know, how could I sin against a God that I don't even believe in? And what about people who have never heard about your God? Wouldn't it be wrong for God to punish people who've never even heard of him? You know, what if I was in a jungle somewhere? You know, that's always where they go, right? What if I was in a jungle somewhere and I never heard about your God? Would I be judged? Would I be condemned? And besides that, I've never seen God, have you? If it was so important that I believe in your God, why wouldn't he just show up and introduce himself? How am I supposed to believe in a God that I can't see? Where's the evidence? And if God really wanted me to believe, why wouldn't he just perform a miracle right now? I mean, why doesn't the pulpit just levitate in the air or something like that? Why doesn't he perform a miracle right now so that I could see and believe in him? And none of those arguments are new. Sometimes people act as if, you know, they're the first ones in history to have these kinds of objections, you know, like they're going to single-handedly take down the Christian faith. But every one of these objections is sufficiently addressed in Scripture. And the passage that we'll be examining today is a central passage to answer these questions, because these are the same kinds of objections that Paul anticipated when he wrote the book of Romans. None of these objections caught Paul off guard, and they shouldn't throw you into a panic. In fact, Paul's argument is that mankind's accountability to God is not only something that is not obscure, not only is it not obscure, it's something that's obvious. It's obvious. It's obvious that we are accountable to God. So let's take a look at our passage, Romans chapter 1. I'll start at verse 18 and read down to verse 23. Romans chapter 1, you can follow with me as I read. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before You, Lord, and Father, we are grateful for this opportunity to come before Your Word. My Father, Your Word is rich. Your Word is sufficient. My Father, Your Word is authoritative. It gives us all that we need for life and godliness. My Father, I pray that You would instruct us through Your Word. Your Word is truth. And Father, I pray that You would allow us to hear the truth and respond to the truth. And Father, that we would rejoice in the truth and defend the truth. And Father, that You would use me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to Your people, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The last time we were here together in this text, we were introduced to the uncomfortable concept of the wrath of God. And we observed that even though we might be ashamed of the wrath of God today, the Scriptures are anything but ashamed of it. And the concept of wrath is spoken of frequently in the Scriptures. The same Scriptures that speak about not being ashamed of the gospel, because it is the righteousness of God revealed, in the very next verse speak about the wrath of God being revealed, and we shouldn't be ashamed of that either. It's a parallel construction. Just as one is being revealed, the other is being revealed. And the truth is that if God were not righteous, He would not stand opposed to sin. It's because God is righteous that He stands opposed to sin. That the wrath of God is also revealed. It's because He is righteous. One author, A.W. Pink, said, "How could He, who delights only in that which is pure and lovely, not loathe and hate that which is impure and vile?" The wrath of God is as much a divine perfection as is His faithfulness, His power, and His mercy. The wrath of God is a biblical concept. And next, we examine a specific category or the content of this wrath of God. What is the category that we're speaking of? We're talking about a wrath that's presently being revealed from heaven. So we're not talking about the eternal wrath that men experience in hell. We're not talking about the end times wrath that will come upon the earth. We're not talking about the cataclysmic kind of wrath like the worldwide flood or Sodom and Gomorrah. And Paul isn't here just talking about the consequences that we reap what we sow, the consequential wrath. As Proverbs 13:15 says, "Good understanding produces favor, but the way of the treacherous is hard." What kind of wrath is Paul talking about here? He's talking about the wrath of abandonment. And when you look at the passage for the activity of God, that's what we see in the passage, that God is giving them over, gave them over, gave them over. Three times it's mentioned, verses 24, 26, 28. And when God pulls up the gate and allows you to have what your own sinful desires want, that is not God's blessing on your life, that is God's cursing on your life. John chapter 3 and verse 19, it says, "This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men loved what? They loved the darkness rather than the light." What is the judgment? He says, "This is the judgment, that men love their darkness, that I gave them over to their darkness and corruption." That is the judgment, that they love that rather than the light for their deeds were evil. God giving you over to the evil lusts and desires of your heart is the judgment of God. We looked at the illustrations last time. It's like when the children of Israel cried out for meat and God said, "You want meat? I'll give it to you until it comes out of your nostrils." It's like when the children of Israel cried out for a king. "We want a king just like all the other nations." God says, "Oh, you want a king? I'll give you a king after your own desires. It's because you have rejected me." And that's what he tells Samuel. You know, listen to what the people have to say, because they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me. And it's because of their rejection of the Lord that he now turns around and returns the favor. He rejects them, gives them over to their own sinful desires. Impure hearts rejecting God, dishonoring themselves among themselves, exchanging the truth of God for a lie. And God lifts up the gates and says, "You can have it. Have at it." And we also looked last time at the context for this wrath as well. In verse 18, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Because like I mentioned, Paul here is concerned here to show us that we are all guilty. All of us are guilty. That's the context here. And specifically here in chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, what Paul is doing is that he's here reminding the Gentiles that you are part of this wrath, that you are facing and under the wrath of God. There's different sections here in chapter 1, 18 to 32. Paul is here referring to people who are not culturally conditioned by the Scripture. He's not talking about the Jewish people here, and we know that for a couple of reasons. We mentioned this last time. But the sins that are highlighted in verses 18 to 32 are the particular sins that the Gentiles would have struggled with. The idolatry, the open homosexuality, which wasn't tolerated among the Jewish society. It's the sins of the Gentiles. And there's also a contrast between chapter 1 and chapter 2, where Paul he refers to referring to the Gentiles, and then he turns around in chapter 2 and says, "And you." And in verse 17 of chapter 2, he says, "And if you bear the name Jew." So now he turns around to the Jewish people and says, "It's you as well," but it's in contrast to chapter 1, where he's focusing in on the Gentiles. And in addition to that, if you look at Paul's argument in chapter 1, he's making an appeal to what people already know apart from Scripture. So in verse 18, he says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven." In verse 19, he says, "That which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." In verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made." So here he's referring to general revelation. What can be known about God apart from Scripture in creation, in history, in the conscience? So what's my point? My point here is that what Paul is arguing for is that even if you did not have the Scriptures, even if you did not grow up in a religious environment, even if you never went to Sunday school, you never had any exposure to Christianity or the Jewish culture, you would still be accountable before the God of truth. That God is still revealing enough truth just in what has been made to hold you accountable to Him. You'd still be subject to the wrath of God. And that's, again, something that makes people uncomfortable. Because the argument is, you know, how could God condemn someone who's never heard of the truth of Scripture or heard the gospel? Wouldn't it be unjust for God to condemn somebody for what they don't know? And it's clear from this passage that the Gentiles are under the wrath of God even before they've received the gospel message, because he's talking about the gospel message coming as a result of them being under the wrath of God. Why do we need the gospel? It's because you're under the wrath of God. That's why you need the gospel. So he's referring to people who don't have the gospel, but yet without the gospel, they're still under the wrath of God. So this is not saying that if you share the gospel with somebody, oh, now they're under the wrath of God, now they're accountable. No, they were already accountable before God, before you gave them the gospel. They're accountable for what they know. They're accountable for what they already know. And that's the connection that we find here. It's because we're already subject to the wrath of God that we need the gospel. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3 says, "We were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." So even if people have no religious background, upbringing, religious instruction, no special revelation, even before they hear the gospel message, they still have an accountability. You can claim you believe in another God. You can claim that you believe in no God at all. But you'll still be held accountable and bow the knee. Pharaoh found that out. We found Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 5, verse 2. Pharaoh said this. He says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and besides, I will not let Israel go." And he found out how that worked for him, right? I don't know your God. I don't recognize your God. I have no accountability to your God. You know, that's for you and your people. I have no relationship to this God. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? You're about to find out who the Lord is, right? You're about to find out who the Lord is. The question is, does God judge people for what they don't know? The answer is no. He does not judge people for what they don't know, but we often underestimate what people do know. What do people know? This passage is filled with what people already know. Verse 18, they're called men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. How do you suppress the truth unless you have it? Verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. And then verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God. God judges people for what they know, and God has revealed enough just in general revelation, just in the creation itself, to hold people accountable. Even if I've never read the Bible, I know that there's a God by his creation. Even though I've never read the scriptures, I still know that I've sinned against this God by my conscience. I would know enough to know that eternity has been written on my heart, that there's more to life than this. Even if you're not a believer, you know that. You know that there's more to life than what you're experiencing. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11. He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart. Every time you go to a funeral, you know that this is not the way that things are supposed to be. It ought not be this way. You know that something inside of your heart screams out, this is not the way it's supposed to be. It's not supposed to end like this. And the God who determines when I live and where I live and how I live has designed my life so that I might seek him. Flip over to Acts chapter 17 real quick. Acts chapter 17. Here we find Paul in Athens. In Acts chapter 17 on Mars Hill, he would have been in sight of the temples in Athens. There were many idols, many places of worship. Look what he says in verse 26. Actually, I'll start at verse 24. It says, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children." What is Paul saying here? Paul is saying that this God who made the heaven and the earth, this is a God who's not far from you. This is a God that you exist because of this God. In him you live and move and exist. You know, I used to remember growing up hearing that verse in the King James, "In him we live and move and have our being," and it was always expressed as like, you know, this kind of spiritual connection. We live in him and we move in him and we have our being in him. That's not what it was saying. It's saying that without him you don't live or move or exist. You're nothing without him. You have no being without him. That's what it's saying. You don't live without God. And even some of your own poets, he's talking about pagan poets. Not people who are raised up on the scriptures. These are pagan poets. And even they know that we live and move and exist in God, that we live because of him, that he's the creator of the heavens and the earth. Even they know this, even apart from the supernatural revelation of God. It's something that's been planted in the hearts of men. Apart from the supernatural work of grace, we won't seek him. It says that, you know, he's in him we live and move and exist. We're not far from him, but still we don't seek him. He's designed the world so that he's made obvious, but we still don't want him. And that's what Romans is going to go on to talk about. That even though God is in your face, you want nothing to do with him. Chapter 3, verse 11, there is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. Chapter 3, verse 12, all have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Apart from the supernatural work of grace, even though God is obvious to us, we still don't desire him. Those who are dead in their trespasses and sins are very much alive in their rebellion. They know who they're rebelling against, which is why back in Romans chapter 1, these who reject God are called ungodly. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all what? Ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That word for ungodliness refers to sins of a religious nature, disregard for religious belief or practice. This involves knowing God but not glorifying him as God, becoming futile in your thinking, exchanging the truth of God for a lie. One writer goes on to say that far from rendering to their creator the love and obedience of a grateful heart, they trampled on his authority and strove to rob him of his glory. And godliness wants nothing to do with the person of God. And then unrighteousness wants nothing to do with the will of God. Unrighteousness refers to the sins that are inconsistent with the will of God. In general, it's a disregard for what's right. And what does that look like? Abandoning natural sexual relations, practicing every kind of wickedness, approving of behavior that we know leads to destruction. And the two are tied together, ungodliness and unrighteousness. You know, impiety leads to immorality, and immorality sometimes backs up into impiety. And what do I mean by that? When you hear that somebody is denying that certain things are sins, it's not long before they're denying God altogether. They're connected. And when people are denying that there's a God, don't expect them to live a righteous life. You don't deny God in order to live righteously. People deny the Lord, and then they start to live the lives that they wanted to live all along. Which is why the unbeliever is actively seeking to suffocate the truth. Seeking to suffocate it, to suppress it. Which is exactly what verse 18 says. Men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They want nothing to do with the truth, and the world is only too happy to accommodate those who are seeking to silence their consciences. Atheism, agnosticism, false religions, you know, so-called spirituality, you know, whatever that means. You know, I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. What is that? It's like some way to kind of, you know, salve your conscience. You know, I'm still spiritual, even though I want nothing to do with the Bible or God or Christianity, but I'm still spiritual. I'm spiritual. The world, the flesh, and the devil are only happy to keep you occupied so you don't think about the reality of death to come. But then there's a just condemnation, the condemnation of wrath in verse 18 as well. Those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And again, I say you can't suppress the truth unless you have it. Suppressing the truth is a Greek word that means literally to hold down, to hold down. It comes from two words, echo, which means to have or to hold, and kata, which means down or against. It literally means to hold down. In most cases, it means just a holding firm or holding fast to hold on to. You know, like 1 Corinthians 15, 2, hold fast the word that I preach to you. But it can also be used in a negative sense of restraining, holding captive. Like in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 7, where it says, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains, kind of holding captive, will do so until he's taken out of the way. And that's the sense that it's used in Romans 1:18, that it's restraining, to keep confined, to conceal. Don't want the truth to get out. You know, we've got to keep it contained. R.C. Sproul writes, the root of the Greek word can also be translated as hinder, stifle, incarcerate. put in detention, obscure, repress. And he says this, we might imagine a gigantic coil or spring that would require all of our strength to push it down, to compress it. And while we're pushing it down, it's resisting our strength, seeking to spring back up and recoil. Or like my pastor Tom Leak used to say, it's like trying to keep a beach ball submerged under the water. You have to use all of your weight, you know, to push it down and get it under the water, but it always wants to pop back up to the surface. And that's what truth is. Truth wants to be exposed. Truth wants to be out, you know, but we're doing all we can to push it down, to suppress it, to get rid of the truth. And what is it that we're suppressing and forcing down beneath the weight of our lives? It's the truth of God. It's God's truth that we're trying to suppress. By nature, we take the truth of God and press it down. And despite all of our strength, we can't ultimately eradicate it. So if someone were to say, how can you say that I deserve the wrath of God? I don't even believe in your God. How could I be under his wrath if I don't believe in him? Well, the sin against God is that you don't believe in him. That is your sin. Is that you know God, you know about God, and you refuse to believe in God. That is your sin. The unbeliever's problem is not that he does not know God exists. His problem is that he hates the God who exists. I forgot what preacher said it, but he said, I don't believe in God and I hate him. You know, that's what the unbeliever says. I don't believe in God and I hate him. It's not that they don't believe in God. It's that they don't want that God to exist. Suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. R.C. Sproul, in his book, If There Is a God, Why Are There Atheists? He says that atheism has nothing to do with man's supposed ignorance of God, since all people know God, according to Romans 1, but rather with man's dislike of him. People do not know God because they do not want to. And he writes this, he says, the New Testament maintains that unbelief is generated not so much by intellectual causes as by moral and psychological ones. The problem is not that there is insufficient evidence to convince rational beings that there's a God, but that rational beings have a natural antipathy to the being of God. In a word, the nature of God is repugnant to man and is not the focus of his desire. Man's desire is not that God exists, but that he doesn't. And we've heard that people have invented God because they wished for God to exist. That is the furthest thing from the truth. People don't wish this God to exist. They wish that he didn't exist. Because if he doesn't exist, I don't have any accountability to him. Why do you think that evolution was even created? It's so that we don't have to deal with God. I've got a way to explain the universe without a God. That's what men want. Men desire there to be no accountability to this God. Men don't wish God to exist. They wish that he doesn't exist. We don't want a God who's sovereign and holy and omniscient and immutable, because that's a God that's terrifying. That's a God that I'll have to stand before one day. And if you understand what verse 18 is teaching us here, it's going to completely reorient your approach to sharing and defending your faith. Because to begin with, we're just reminding people of what they already know. That's what we're doing in evangelism. That's what we're doing when we're sharing the faith, when we're defending the faith. We're just reminding people of what they already know, what they're trying to ignore. Let me remind you about what you're trying to ignore. Like, get your hands off of it back there. I know you're holding back the truth. I know that you know what I know. Like, we're talking on the same page here. They may not want to admit it, but that's the truth. They're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And it's because of that their condemnation is just. Why is their condemnation just? Because God has made himself evident. Look at verse 20. It says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. Verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. God made himself evident. We can appreciate the classical proofs for the existence of God, and I've used them before, and I'm sure that you have as well. You know, there's the cosmological argument, which says everything that exists in the world has to have an adequate cause, and if that's so, then the universe itself must have an adequate cause, and that cause has to be infinitely great. And we can reason that God is the infinitely great cause, you know, the uncaused cause. There's the teleological argument, which is derived from the Greek word telos, speaks about the end or the goal of an action, so it speaks about the intended design. And the argument has been stated in this way, that the world reveals intelligence, order, harmony, and purpose, and this implies the existence of an intelligent and purposeful being adequate to the production of such a world. And if there's a design, there must be a designer. And that's the teleological argument. There's the moral argument, which observes that it's generally recognized among men, moral laws, and the argument is that since we have a conscience and moral values, that even and even a fear of death and punishment, that that implies a supreme moral law. And who maintains that moral order of the universe? It has to be the God who's above it, the lawgiver. And the last one I'll mention is the argument from the universality of religion, which observes that among all people and tribes of the earth, there's a sense of the divine, which reveals itself in religion all across the world. Worship. And this can only find its explanation in a higher being who's constituted man as a religious being. And we can appreciate these classical proofs for the existence of God, and there's a number of other proofs, but what Paul is arguing for here is that you don't arrive at the truth of God after years of thoughtful contemplation and rigorous study and inquiry. What Paul argues for here is that it's just obvious. I don't need to go through any lengthy argument to prove to you that there's a God, because you already know. It's just obvious. I mean, that's what Paul is just making it so simple. Verse 19, that which is known about God is evident within them. You already know that there's a God. I mean, that's what he's saying. There's a fascinating illustration that MacArthur gives of the life of Helen Keller. If you remember the remarkable story of Helen Keller, she had a disease as a very young girl. She lost her sight, her hearing, her speech. Through Anne Sullivan, tireless efforts were made to communicate to Helen Keller through touch, and she even learned how to talk. Amazing to think about somebody who couldn't hear being able to talk. And the response after Mrs. Sullivan actually broke through and started to communicate to Helen Keller, she wanted to share with her about God. And when she tried to tell Helen Keller about God, Helen Keller's response was that she already knew about him. She just didn't know what his name was. Amazing. Amazing to think about that. Without sight, without hearing, you're being communicated by, you know, somebody scribbling on your hands, and you already know God? You just didn't know his name? The Bible says that he's evident. God has made himself evident. It's evident within you. The word evident comes from a word that means obvious. Obvious. It's visible, manifest, apparent, well-known. It comes from a root word that means to bring to light, to cause to appear. And it's in you. It's evident within you. And God takes responsibility for his own revelation. I'm the one who's doing this. That's why I say, while we can appreciate the classical proofs for God, we shouldn't think that we're bringing something to somebody that they don't already know. You know, they've got a chokehold on the truth. You're not bringing them anything that they don't know. And how has God made himself obvious? It's through the creation, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen and understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. The Bible lets us know that God has not left himself without a witness. Acts chapter 14, after the healing of the lame man in Lystra, you actually have Paul and Barnabas. They're with great difficulty trying to tell the crowds there that we're not the ones who are responsible for this miracle, that God is the one who's responsible. They're trying to actually present sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas. And then Paul says this, in the generations gone by, in verse 16, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness. And that God did good, gave you rains from heaven, fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. God leaves himself a witness. He makes himself clear, makes himself obvious, and creation itself tells the story. Now flip over to Psalm 19 really quick. Psalm 19. We've covered this before, but in Psalm 19, David walks through the different ways that we know God. In verses 1 to 6, he speaks about the revelation in the sky. In verses 7 to 12, he speaks about the revelation in the scriptures. In verses 12 to 14, he speaks about the revelation in the heart, the signature of God in the soul. You know, who can discern his errors, acquit me of hidden faults. He talks about how God presses down on the conscience. And in verses 1 to 6 in Psalm 19, David focuses on the revelation of God in the world, or what theologians again refer to as general revelation. This is how God reveals himself to mankind through creation and the conscience. And listen to this one definition of general revelation. It's the divine disclosure to all persons at all times in all places by which humans come to know what God is, that's his existence, and what he is like. And that the heavens declare who God is and what he is like. There is a God, and this God is glorious. That's what the heavens are declaring. Look at verse 1. It says, the heavens are telling of the glory of God. There's communication, revelation coming from the heaven. And it says that the heavens are telling. It's in a stem in Hebrew that speaks about this repeated or extended action. It continues to tell. It's telling and it continues to do so. Same is true for declaring, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. It's continuing to tell the story. And it points to the continual nature of this revelation. And that point is made clear in verse 2. Day to day pours forth speech, night to night reveals knowledge. It's actually a word that's used, this kind of pouring forth speech. It's used of a bubbling brook. It's like a stream of water that you can't keep contained. It's continuing to tell something. And then it goes on to say that there is, in verse 3, no speech. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. In some of your translations, it might say there is no speech, nor are there words where their voice is not heard. But it's basically saying the same thing, that this communication that goes out to the world, it doesn't matter what language you speak, everybody's hearing the same message. That's what it's talking about. There is no audible voice from the heavens, but everybody can understand their language. Verse 4, it says, their line has gone out through all the earth, their utterances to the end of the world, and in them he's placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. And here it just speaks about the inescapable witness of the heavens. I found this interesting. Your average campfire, you know, between 800 and 900 degrees Fahrenheit, you know, you stand a couple yards away, you can still feel the heat. But if you move a mile away, you won't feel it at all, unless you're doing a bonfire like Roger did in his backyard one day. Won't feel it at all. Won't feel the heat. You move away, right? The earth is between 91 to 94 million miles away from the sun, and we can't escape the heat. That's amazing to think about, that we can't escape the heat of it. It penetrates to the furthest corners of the earth and declares that God is glorious. General revelation, divine disclosure to all persons at all times and in all places. So man can't say, I've lived during a time when the message wasn't available. It's been available at all times. Man can't say, I wasn't able to understand the message. It's understood in all languages. And man can't say, you know, it might have been available at all times and, you know, might have been available in all languages, but it just never reached me, because the message is available in every place. And that is why men are without excuse. There's no place that you can go and get away from this revelation of God. And what does this tell us to do? The heavens are declaring what? The glory of God. The glory of God. And what are men refusing to do back in Romans chapter 1? They refuse to honor him. The Greek word is doxazo. It's the word for glorify. The heavens are telling the glory of God. And what do men refuse to do? They refuse to give him the glory that God deserves. They refuse to give him the glory. So for the person who says, you know, I've never seen God. If it was so important that I believe in God, why wouldn't he just show up and introduce himself? How am I supposed to believe in a God that I can't see? Where's the evidence? If God really wanted me to believe, why wouldn't he just perform a miracle for me right now so that I would believe in him? Do you understand the arrogance of that statement? If God would only give me a miracle, I'd believe in him. You're living in one of the greatest miracles that we have ever known, the creation. I mean, you're living in a miracle. And now you need, like, you know, a pulpit to levitate to push you over the edge? I mean, we're floating on a ball in the middle of space. And now you need a book to levitate or something before you believe. You know, you need another miracle. Job 26, verses 7 and 11 says, he stretches out the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. We live on a massive globe floating in space, hanging on nothing. Goes on to say, he wraps up the waters in his clouds and the cloud does not burst under them. He keeps the clouds floating over the earth until it's ready for the rain to fall. I mean, we've got like millions of tons of water just hanging over us. And it's God who does that. It says he obscures the face of the full moon and spreads his clouds over it. He's inscribed the circle on the surface of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness, speaking about the horizon over the sea. And even during this time, they're observing that the earth is circular rather than flat. They can see the circle of the earth. And it's like, who's done that? The Lord has done that. The pillars of the heavens tremble and are amazed at his rebuke. And now you think you need more proof about God? It's like the crowds who were just fed, you know, the day before when Jesus fed the 5,000, took two fish and five loaves of bread, fed 5,000 men plus women and children. And then the crowd turns around and says, what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? It's like, are you kidding me? What do you mean? You need another sign? It's obvious. It's obvious who Jesus was. They didn't need another sign. And today it's obvious that God exists. People don't need another miracle to believe that God exists. It's not that God is just probable or he's highly likely or, you know, there's good potential that there's a God. No, it's certain that there's a God. It's obvious that there's a God. He's made visible, made manifest. It's well known. And it's not just some generic deity. It's the God of Scripture that has been revealed to us. And what do men know about this true God? What can they see? His invisible attributes. Look back over in Romans chapter 1. His invisible attributes are made known. It says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. The invisible God makes himself visible. And that word for invisible attributes, it's literally just the invisibles. You know, his invisibles have been made known. And what I find fascinating about what he says here, it's the invisible made known, and the two aspects, his eternal power and divine nature, kind of come underneath this heading of the invisibles. You know, it's the eternal power and divine nature that's been made known. Is that creation itself is an unmistakable display of this eternal power of God. Revelation 4, verse 11 says, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. Creation itself is this display of the power of God. Why do we ascribe power to God? Because he's created all things. Jeremiah 10 and verse 11 says, it is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom and by his understanding. He stretched out the heavens. Jeremiah 32, 17, ah, Lord God, behold, you've made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. Creation separates the creator from all of his creation because he has the power to create. Nehemiah 9, 6 says, you alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that's in them. You give life to all of them. The heavenly host bows down before you. It's creation that separates God from everything else. He's the supreme one. We know this. Whoever created us is the Lord over us. Psalm 100 verse 3 says, know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us, not we ourselves. Psalm 139 says, I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made in verse 14. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. This is what I know. Not only is his eternal power revealed in creation, so is his divine nature. Creation is like a signpost that points beyond itself to the God who made creation, the one who spoke it into existence. And we know enough just by what's been made that someone who has not been made is the one who made it. That's obvious from the creation itself. That's what we see in the creation. Somebody apart from this created order is responsible for it. Somebody who sits above it, beyond it, is responsible for it. and anything else is foolishness. That's why Psalm 14 says in verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The fool says that. And when the Bible uses the word fool, it's not speaking about somebody who doesn't know any better. You know, there's another word for that. That's the simple, the naive. When the Bible says it's you're a fool, that means you should know better than this. So it's the fool who says in his heart, against the knowledge that he has, there is no God. That's the foolish person. You know better, but you're not acting better. I found this interesting, this illustration. Robert Jastrow, an astrophysicist and director of NASA's Goddard Institute for Space Studies, he said this. He says, now we see how the astronomical evidence supports the biblical view of the origin of the world. Speaking of, you know, we're looking out in space and seeing everything. The essential elements of the astronomical and biblical accounts of Genesis are the same. Consider the enormousness of the problem. Science has proved that the universe exploded into being at a certain moment. And it asks, what cause produced this effect? Who or what put the matter and energy into the universe? And science cannot answer these questions. For the scientist who's lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance, and it's that he is about to conquer the highest peak. As he pulls himself up over the final rock, he's greeted by a band of theologians who've been there for centuries. What was said about the idol-worshipping pagans could easily be said today about today's atheists. In Jeremiah 2, verse 27, it says, who says to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone, you are the one who gave me birth. Now, that's the view of atheism, right? You know, the trees and the rocks and some kind of primordial soup is what created me. You look at the elements and say, oh, that's my father, that's my mother. That's where I came from. You're the one that's given me birth. It's like the statement, a rock is a tree, is a rat, is a pig, is a dog, is a boy. It's just all one line. We all come from the same soup. Jeremiah goes on to say, for they've turned their back to me and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they will say, arise and save us. But where are your gods which you made for yourself? Let them arise if they can save you in the time of trouble. For according to the number of your cities are your gods, O Judah. You know, so many people turn to everything else rather than to the Lord. It's the Lord who's made us and not we ourselves. It's He who's made us, not we ourselves. You don't look to a rock or a tree and say, that's my mother and my father. That's where I've come from. Worthy are you, O Lord. Worthy are you to receive glory, honor, and power, for you created all things. Man's apostasy, as one writer said, man's apostasy from God is not the act of an ignorant mind, but of a determined will. It's not because we don't know, it's because our wills are bent against it. And the knowledge that God has given to man concerning his eternal power and Godhead condemns man entirely. Think about this. Even while breathing, men forget that the breath is from God. The atheist uses the breath that God has given him to declare that there's not a God. The agnostic uses the breath that God has given him to declare that he does not know whether there is a God. But what should we be using our breath for? Should be using our breath to praise God, to worship God, to acknowledge God. And what should be the course of action for any man who recognizes where he's come from? I love this. Donald Gray Barnhouse says this. He says, a man should immediately say something like this, O thou supreme being, I bow before thee. I acknowledge that I am a frail creature of dust and feeble as frail. In bowing before thee, I acknowledge thy right to rule over me in every part of my being, to rule over my thoughts, my emotions, my will. I submit to thee as best as I know. And since my mind and being is too small and too imperfect to know more of thee, of myself, I humbly seek thy further revelation, which the nature of thy being must give to me. What is he saying? That as people look around at the creation itself, that should be enough to move them towards God. That I've created this world so that you would seek after me. But what don't men do? They don't seek him. They don't seek him. All that the Lord has given to prove himself. It's obvious. It's obvious that God exists. It's obvious that we have an accountability before God. And still, with all of that, it still takes God to supernaturally work to push us towards Him. Because on our own, we do not seek for God. We wish God out of existence. And that is the plight of all of humanity. That's the plight of all of us. But for those that God is drawing to himself, the Lord will reveal his revelation to them, his supernatural revelation. What about that person who's out in the middle of nowhere and the Lord is working in his heart? What does the Lord do? The Lord brings him to his further revelation. I love the story about the Ethiopian eunuch as he's reading from the scriptures, and the Holy Spirit sends Philip to witness to him. And upon hearing the gospel, he believes and is baptized. And then as soon as he's baptized, you know, Philip has just like disappeared. Just like came in for the right moment to give the gospel. He chased down a chariot, gave the message, and then he's out. For those that are truly seeking after God, they will find him. You will find me if you seek after me, Jeremiah says, with all of your heart. For those who are truly seeking, you don't have to worry about the person in whatever jungle somewhere who's seeking after the Lord. If they're truly seeking after the Lord, guess what? The Lord will find them. Because it was the Lord who was first seeking after them. God will bring people to himself. We don't have to worry about that. But the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who are suppressing the truth about God. God has made himself so obvious, so plain, so clear, and we still deny him. And isn't it just the mercy of God that with all that we've done to deny him, to reject him, to turn from him, all of us like sheep have gone astray, each one has turned to his own way, that the Lord would still send his son and still chase us down and still open our eyes and still draw us to himself, that the Lord would still do that even against our own sinful and selfish desires. This is what the Lord does, and it's marvelous in our sight, isn't it? Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for your word. Father, we thank you for the truth of it. And Father, I pray that you would help us to be those that are ready to share and to defend the truth of God and Scripture. Father, we pray that if there are any among us today who are suppressing the truth of God and unrighteousness, Lord, that you would free them from the bondage that they're in. Lord, that they would not run any longer, Lord, that you, in your marvelous grace, Lord, that you would open up their eyes, that you would arrest their wills, that you would change their hearts, that you would direct them to you. Father, we trust in you to do that work, and we'll learn even more about that as we continue to walk through the book of Romans. But Father, I pray that you, Lord, would be pleased to do your work, Lord, in the heart. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.